Well, it's great to be here this morning to talk about the final sola in our Reformation theology series. If you've missed a few weeks or are here for the first time in the series, the five solas are summary statements which lie at the heart of what distinguished the theology of the Protestant reformers from the theology taught in the dominant church at the time. In modern terms, we would say that these statements distinguish evangelical Protestant churches from the Roman Catholic Church. But in the 16th century, when reformers such as Martin Luther and John Calvin stood up for their interpretation of the gospel, there was just the dominant Catholic or universal church. The church of this time held immense power. They were the sole interpreter of the Bible and religious doctrine, and people relied on their teaching and guidance on all matters of morality, salvation, and the afterlife. Access to Bibles was essentially withheld from the public. And even if you did own a Bible, it was written in Latin. Along with holding significant political power, the church also instilled fear and discouraged challenges to their authority by imposing punishments on supposed rebels, expelling and excluding them from religious ceremonies, and extreme cases executing those on the basis of heresy. The church of the time considered doctrine to encompass more than just the Bible. Traditions and practices passed down through generations, along with decisions of church councils and popes, were also seen as divinely inspired. But there were some theologians who were willing to put their lives on the line to challenge these beliefs. Those who wanted a return of the church back to its origins, where the Bible was the only authority. To people like Martin Luther, Scripture should be the only authority, as it is the inspired word of God, something which cannot be said for church traditions. Leading on from the foundational principle of sola scriptura, or scripture alone, the other key statements underlying the Reformation theology include Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, and glory to God alone. Certain practices of the Catholic Church in the 16th century were seen to go against these principles, leading to the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther, a German theologian in particular, was troubled by the practice of indulgences as a way to gain favor with God. The church's theology of the time taught that following death in this world, a soul would spend time in a temporary state of purification in a place called purgatory, where remaining sin was cleaned before you could then enter heaven. The act of buying indulgences essentially gave the purchaser a certificate that promised a reduction in the time they spent in purgatory. Pilgrimages and certain religious relics and artifacts were also believed to shorten one's time in purgatory, as they were seen as demonstrations of devotion that earn God's favor and make one appear less sinful. Just as an example, Frederick III, the Elector of Saxony in the 16th century, had a collection of relics in Wittenberg, which when viewed on All Saints' Day, and after paying the necessary indulgences, could reduce your time in purgatory by 1,902,202 years and 270 days. Talk about a bargain. The church's indulgence system can be summed up by the German preacher Johann Tetzel, who is credited with the catch cry that when the sound of the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. This practice was challenged by Luther, who found no biblical basis for the doctrine of purgatory or for the practice of indulgences. Along with not being founded in Scripture, these practices also challenge the sola of grace alone, that our right standing before God is achieved through Christ as an unearned gift from God, not our own works. Salvation for us is achieved by grace and grace alone, and this was viewed as heresy by the Catholic Church. Unlike the practice of indulgences, the sola of grace alone is derived from Scripture. And today we're going to have a look at the difference of biblical grace to the historical church of the 16th century, the necessity of grace for us, the impact that it has on us, and the cost that it has. So the difference, the necessity, the impact, and the cost. First up, the difference. Have a look with me at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. These verses lay bare the difference between Reformed theology and the common beliefs of the 16th century church. Unlike the historical church who put emphasis on church tradition and indulgences, the Bible tells us that it is by grace that you have been saved, and grace alone. And this grace is given freely as a gift, not by anything that we have done. We haven't earned grace from God. We haven't done anything that has tipped God's hand in our favor. But instead, God gives the free gift of grace to those he has chosen. The author Victor Hugo does a pretty good job of representing grace as a free gift in his book Les Mis. I tip my hat to anyone who has managed to read the book. Even if you listen to the audio book, it's over 60 hours long. Myself, I've only seen the musical and the movie, but all versions capture a pivotal scene for the main character Jean Valjean, which I will explain without breaking into song. Valjean has spent 19 years in jail for stealing a loaf of bread, and during that time he is filled with bitterness and hatred for the justice system. He's eventually released on parole, but as he's a former convict, he struggles to find a place in society where he's accepted. He's finally offered food and shelter by a bishop, but during the night, Valjean grabs the silverware in the house and runs. He's later caught by police, who bring him back to the bishop, but instead of demanding that justice be done, the bishop pulls out the matching silver candlesticks, claims that Valjean forgot to take them with him, and convinces the police that the silverware were a gift. This obviously has a profound impact on Valjean, who's overwhelmed with shame and remorse. And the simple act of grace shown by the bishop is a catalyst for choosing a redemptive path. Similarly, the grace of God is a gift. It's something we haven't worked for, paid for, or achieved. In fact, we do the opposite and fail God all the time. Valjean steals from the bishop, and we actively work against God. Yet he still gives the gift of grace to those he chooses. So grace is something that is freely given. It's not something that we play any part in achieving. When writing to the church in Rome, Paul compares the faithful believers of the Roman church to the faithful remnant of Israel in the days of Elijah the prophet. When Elijah was discouraged by the unfaithful actions of the Israelites towards Baal, God responds that he has kept for himself 7,000 men. Paul recognizes in chapter 11 of Romans that a similar remnant has been chosen by grace in Rome, and that this too was not based on works. For if it were, grace would no longer be grace. God holds all the cards. We can add nothing to receiving God's grace. He decides who receives it and who doesn't, and that's something we have to live with. You'll probably find that in general, people like the idea of a gracious God. They like the idea of a God who is forgiving and kind and merciful and compassionate, but they don't like the idea that it's not given to everyone. If you are challenged by this idea, remember the conversation that Jesus has with Peter in chapter 21 of John's Gospel. After telling Peter to lead the church, Jesus then says that Peter will die for the faith. Logically, Peter sees John standing by and asks, "Well, what about him?" Jesus answers, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." In other words, don't worry about him, just follow me. The fact that some are chosen by God to receive grace while others aren't doesn't mean we pack it all in and go home. No, we are still obligated to follow Christ and trust in his plan for the world. It's clear in the Bible that God has chosen his people, and we need to be careful that we know God as he's revealed to us in the Bible and not as a God of our own creation. The book of Jonah provides a great illustration for where salvation comes from. God tasked the prophet Jonah to preach against the city of Nineveh, but Jonah ran away. When he's tossed overboard from a boat and swallowed by a fish, he comes to terms with the fact that he is deserving of death. But God alone has shown him mercy. After days of meditation in the fish, Jonah comes to the conclusion that salvation comes from the Lord. If you ask people where salvation comes from, what do you think they will say? Some people will say that they are good people and don't need salvation. Others will say that salvation is from their good works and the things they have done or achieved. But the Bible says that salvation is from the Lord. It is a gift given freely, and as a result, we need to get rid of the idea out of our head that our works in any way add to our own salvation. We are completely reliant on God for grace, and his grace is necessary for us. Let's have a look why. And we're moving on to point two now, the necessity of God's grace. Reading with me from Ephesians 2, verses 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. There is a big difference between being sick and being dead. I'm sure we can all understand that, so I won't labour the point too long. But if you are sick, then you have something to contribute. Maybe you could book in to see a doctor, drive yourself to the appointments, take your prescribed medication at the right time. Being sick means that there is something you can do. There is nothing we can do to help our situation. Selfishness. That's not dead in sin.
That's someone who's sick. Someone who thinks that they still have some part to play. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul addresses the misconception that along with faith in Jesus, the Gentiles must also be circumcised and follow the law of Moses. In chapter 3, Paul calls them foolish for beginning to believe such teachings. I'm reading from chapter 3, verse 2 of Galatians. I would like to learn one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Friends, we're foolish if we think God's work in our lives can be completed in our own strength. The Holy Spirit begins the work, undertakes the work, and completes the work, all by grace, not of our own accord. In chapter 3 of his letter to Romans, Paul highlights that there is no one who is righteous. What could we have to offer for our own righteousness when there is no one that does good? Not only that, but there is no one who understands and there is no one who seeks God. We can't even earn our salvation because we don't even seek the one who can provide it in the first place. Friends, we were dead in our sin, not sick, but dead. God's grace is something given to us freely. There is nothing we can do to earn it, and it's necessary for the salvation of you and me. So So what is the impact of God's grace on our lives? We've moved on to point three now. We've looked at the difference, the necessity, and now the impact. The late Timothy Keller said in one of his sermons on God's grace that if Christianity is not a life-changing power in your life, then you don't understand grace. If the knowledge that you are saved by the grace of God does not utterly thrill you all the time, doesn't enthuse your whole life with joy, then you don't realize how big of a sinner you were. Remember Jean Valjean. He received grace from the bishop and his life was instantly changed as a result. And this is but a fraction of the grace we receive from God. Some people will challenge this idea and say, if I'm saved by grace alone, then can't I just live however I want? This is not the impact that God's grace has on you. Valjean didn't walk away from the bishop and continue on his path in bitterness and crime. In chapter 6 of his letter to the Romans, Paul says these words, "What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Instead of serving the sinful nature in our lives, the free grace of God means that we should want to love and follow him." Think about how you would act if one of your friends did something invaluable for you. Imagine you've got a poor medical condition that needs multiple rounds of expensive treatment. You've done what you can to afford the treatment you need. You've sold your possessions. Your car's up for sale. Mortgage on the house. But it isn't enough. And you're facing the very real reality that you can't afford to continue. What would your response be if one of your friends says, "Don't worry, I'll cover the cost"? Wouldn't you just be filled with love for them? You wouldn't be able to help wanting to do what you can for them. And so it should be with us and God. He has given us the greatest gift of all, and he's removed the unending pile of sin that tainted our lives before providing us with his Spirit. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. And for fans of Colin Buchanan, I'll read these verses again, resisting the temptation to break out in song. He saved us not because of the righteous things he had done, but because of his mercy. All this he has given us for free, but there is a cost, and that brings us to point four, the cost of God's grace. 1 Corinthians tells us that we were purchased. Grace is given as a free gift for us. Instead of asking God, "What must I do to be saved?" instead we ask, "What has already been done to save us?" And for that, we need to look to the cross. For at the cross, God paid a price for our sins. It wasn't with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the everlasting blood of Jesus, a lamb without blemish. On the cross, instead of receiving the grace of God that he deserved, Jesus was subject to mockery and insults, physically agonizing pain and deep anguish as God poured out the wrath meant for us on his own Son. As foreseen in Isaiah, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. On that cross we were united with Christ, but all we provided was death in our transgressions. When we were united with Christ, he took everything that we deserved and in turn gave us all that he deserved. It is because of his sacrifice for us that we receive the gift of grace. It's not our ability to follow the teachings of Christ that make us worthy. It's Christ that has saved us. It's not our ability to purchase indulgences or complete pilgrimages. Instead, it is through Jesus living and dying in our place. The gospel is not that you give God a record or a piece of paper of your achievements and he saves you, but that Jesus has come and died in our place and we are accepted through him. Our record and worthiness is pitiful, but the record and worthiness of Jesus is perfection, and it is through him that grace is given to us. The author of the hymn Rock of Ages captures this idea. He writes, "Not the labor of my hands can fulfill your law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, you must save, and you alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace. Stained by sin to you I cry, wash me, Saviour, or I die." Friends, God's grace is given freely to those he chose before the creation of the world. He didn't choose to save us based on anything good that he foresaw in us, but only because of his grace. We bring nothing to the table. If you are pondering whether you are one chosen to receive his grace, you are already being drawn to him. His arms are already around you. Give in and let him draw you in. Please pray with me.